Bibles this morning over to Romans 8, Romans chapter number 8. We're going to read a passage and then get going here. Romans chapter number 8 here. And we're going to start at verse 1, Romans 8, 1. And follow along with me. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." That is the reason He did that. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word today. We ask for light. We ask for understanding. Your Word, the Apostle Paul wrote in Your Word that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened. And so we do ask that this morning, that as we continue to deal with this question about the relationship of the believer to the law and the law to the believer, that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened. And we'll thank You for this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Amen. All right. What I'd like you to do, or what we're doing, is a number of weeks ago, we started looking at we started this present series or topic that we're looking at, and that is specifically when the Apostle Paul told us to rightly divide the word of truth. We've come to understand that all the Bible's for us, it's just not all to us. Therefore, what do you do with the rest of the Bible? What do you do with, Genesis through Malachi, Matthew through early Acts, Hebrews through Revelation? If the doctrine for the dispensation of grace is found exclusively and uniquely in Paul's epistles, then again, what do you do with the rest of the Bible? And what's the answer to that question? You believe it. You believe it. And so we've looked at a number of passages in Paul's epistles to see how he viewed what we're referring to as the prophecy program. How he viewed the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul is the Apostle of the Gentiles. And therefore, if we look and see how he interpreted the Old Testament, how he interpreted the prophetic program, then that's how to interpret it. Everybody understands the logic, the thinking there. Okay. So what we began to we've been looking at this for a number of weeks now. Last week we introduced, in connection with the same series, what then is the relationship of the believer to the law? And so we just started that last week. We're going to continue to look at it today. I was telling Dan that my intention now is I want to try to wrap the series up within, say, about 2 weeks. And then we're going to go from here to a verse-by-verse study of the book of 1 Peter and 2 Peter. So that'll be a lot of fun going through that and everything. But we still want to finish this up here. So last week, we brought this issue up about what is the relationship of the believer to the law and the law to the believer. So just to review from last week very quickly, in fact, let me ask you, what is, according to Scripture, what's the purpose of the law? And we gave several points. What's the purpose of the law?
To show our God.
To show sin.
Yes.
Number one, first and foremost, the purpose of the law is to show sin. It's not to stop sin. Is that what you're going to say? It defines it. It shows it what it is. It describes it. Look over to Romans 7. Romans 7, verse 7. Romans 7, verse 7. It says, Romans 7, 7 says this, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" You see the sense of the question there? People were concluding that from what Paul was saying about the law, since we were made dead to the law, In Romans 6, we're made dead to sin. So if we're dead to sin and we're dead to the law, Paul, therefore, are you saying the law is sin? Do you understand the logic that people were saying about him? What he was teaching? But you can see at verse 7, it says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Now what's God's answer? Yeah, and remember, whenever you see the two words, God forbid, you've got to jump up and down and scream, God forbid! Kind of thing, okay? So watch what he says here. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Don't you love that word, concupiscence? For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. That's Romans 6. But when the commandment came, so he put himself back under the law, what happened to sin? It did what? It got resurrected. It revived. And I died. The died in that verse is not eternal condemnation. It's self-condemnation for failing to keep the law. Now the point being, back at verse 7, he says, nay, I had not known sin but by the law. The things that the law said to not do, I was already doing. The law came along and told me what it was in God's eyes. You see how Paul says that there? So I was already lusting. I was already stealing. I was already lying. I just didn't have it codified that that's how God viewed it. So once that law came in, I not only was already having that work in me, and now God told me what it was. And I kept doing it. So now I'm doubly condemned. Understand the concept there? If you'll look over to chapter 2 of Romans. Look over to chapter 2, verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14, it says this. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law... What does it mean, which have not the law? God didn't give the law. He gave it to Israel. He gave it to Israel. Right? It says this. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature... See, they've got a nature problem because of a relationship to Adam. They do by nature the things contained in the law. These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts in the meanwhile doing what? Accusing, or else what? See what they were doing? When it says at verse 14 that they by nature do the things in the law, is that statement, is Paul claiming there that the Gentiles, even though they didn't have the law, are obeying the law?
No.
Why would you say no? And that is the right answer, by the way, but why would you say no?
What they're doing is they're doing sin.
That's right. What they're doing is they're doing the sin.
Yeah.
And you can tell from verse 15, their conscience is excusing or accusing. Not upholding. Not to mention the fact that in chapter number 1 of Romans, Paul has already demonstrated the Gentiles are all guilty. So he's not saying in chapter 2, verse 14, that the Gentiles, which don't have the law, are obeying the law. When that law came, God gave it to Israel. Israel was His nation in the earth. Israel was doing the same things the Gentiles were doing. That law put it on display that that's what was happening. And by condemning Israel, it did the same to the Gentiles. When you go to chapter 3, it speaks about the law here. I have got a gnat or a fly just buzzing me. It's really bothering me up here. Okay. You know, so it must be a demon-possessed gnat or something like that. So... Anyway, look at Romans 3 now. Watch this. Now 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. So dispensationally, who was under the law?
Israel.
But watch this. It saith to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all Israel may be guilty before God. Is that what that verse says?
No.
See that? All the world. What was operational in Israel, in their soul, in their heart, was operational in the Gentiles. God brought the law in to show Israel, one of the reasons, to show Israel they were no different than the Gentiles. It put on display that nature that of idolatry and sin and rebellion in Israel. And the reason that verse says all the world, it brings all the world in guilty, because if it condemned Israel, it did the same to the Gentiles. Not because they were under the law, because they weren't under the law. But because it was functioning in them was that same nature that was functioning in Israel. Any questions on that? So the purpose of the law is to show sin, is to expose it, is to say that's what that is. Okay? We also saw that the purpose of the law is to serve as a schoolmaster, Galatians 3. And in serving as a schoolmaster, it was to bring them to Christ, Galatians 3. We also saw that after that faith is revealed, you're no longer under a schoolmaster. We also saw last time that there is a lawful use of the law. And I'll ask you that. What is the lawful use of the law? What's the lawful use of the law? 1 Timothy says, we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. So what's the lawful use of the law?
To show
man their sin and point them to Christ. When you're looking at the law, there's a real sense in which you're looking at yourself. You got to look away from yourself and look. The law says, don't look to me for justification. Don't look to me for sanctification. The law says, look to someone else. The law says, can you find anyone else in history that has ever kept the law perfectly? Yes or no?
Yes.
Who? So see how the law points to Christ?
Right.
Says, don't look to me. But look in human history. Has anyone ever kept the law perfectly? If the answer is yes, look to that person. Because there's something functioning in that person that is the source of the law. He's the one that originated it. He gave it. So see how it points to Christ. Okay, so we talked last time extensively about this, the purpose of the law. What we want to do today then, go back with me to Romans 8. We want to follow up by asking the question that is asked right here in Romans 8, verse 3. It makes a statement, actually. It makes a statement. Look at Romans 8 and verse 3. And it says this, for what the law could not do. Now, I'm going to change that into a question. So, what is it that the law cannot do?
Save you.
It can't save you. What is it the law cannot do? The law cannot justify. When we talk about saved in that context, we're talking about like save you from hell. The law cannot justify a lawbreaker. What else can the law not do? What's that? I heard it. Yeah, the law cannot sanctify you. If it cannot justify you, then neither can it sanctify you. Have we got the picture there? Go ahead, Raymond.
Can you define sanctify?
Yeah, sanctify is the idea to be set apart for a purpose. In Christ, I'll tell you what, let's do it this way. I'm glad you asked that question there. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 1. We've been on our Saturday studies looking at this issue, sanctification, the last couple of weeks. Look over to 1 Corinthians 1. And I do want to welcome Vince and Kelly here this morning, all the way down from Oregon to San Diego to hear San Juan. But they join in on the weekly studies and on the Saturday studies as well. So I'm going to welcome them, and I'll put them on the spot. How's that? So that'll show them for coming to church this morning. No, I'm just joking. No, we're glad they're here. But at any rate, look at 1 Corinthians 1:30. The word sanctified, to be set apart. 1:30 says this, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and, what's the next word there? Sanctification and redemption. So Christ is our sanctification. He is set apart by God. We were placed in Him. God sees us in Him, hence He is our sanctification. So as a believer, are we already sanctified?
Yes.
Have we already been set apart?
Yes.
Look at 1 Corinthians 6. Look at 1 Corinthians 6 at verse 11. I think this is one of Ken's favorite verses, right, Ken? 6:11, he says this, and such were some of you, but ye are, and then the next word? Washed. But ye are, what's the next word there? Sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So we are, as members of the body of Christ, as believers, we are already completely, perfectly set apart by God in Christ, because we're in Christ. Any questions on that? That's why it's completely legitimate to call you a saint. When Paul writes his epistles, he says to the saints, such as like at Ephesus, Philippi, things like that. So you are a saint. In that context, the word saint, in that context, the word saint has nothing to do with human merit or works. You're a saint because you've been set apart by God. However, let me ask this question. And Garrett, go ahead.
But isn't there a misuse of sanctification where people become more sanctified by being more holy in the course of their life?
It is a misuse because it's a misunderstanding of how it happens. And that's where we're going right now. Look over to 1 Thessalonians 4. The observation was, isn't there a misuse of the idea of sanctified and sanctification by people thinking that they've got to become more holy, more sanctified in order to be sanctified. Okay, Ken, I'll get you in a moment. I want to look at this passage here first. So look at this passage here. And it's in 1 Thessalonians 4:1. It says, furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God. Okay, so should we walk in such a way that pleases God?
Yes.
Okay, so notice that how is the key. So you would abound more and more. Verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your what? Who's the your in the verse? That's the believers, yes? He says, verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to, there's the how to again, possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. So wait a minute. I thought we just read in 1 Corinthians 1 that Christ is our sanctification. 1 Corinthians 6, we already are sanctified. And yet this context here clearly says that we as believers need to be responsible in relationship to our personal sanctification. How can both be right?
Standing and state.
Say it loud, Tom.
Standing and state.
He says standing and state. What do you mean by that? What do you mean by that?
Our standing in Christ. We have a position in Christ that is sanctified.
Yes.
But our living, our state, is a different matter.
You see what he's saying there? The passage we read in 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 6, those are referencing our who we are in Christ, our standing. A passage like this is an exhortation that we as believers would conduct our lives in such a way that our lives here and now reflect our standing. So the idea of to be sanctified is a reference in this context, is a reference to where we as believers, we learn not simply that we should walk in such a way that pleases God, but how to. And you can see how he clarifies what he means by sanctification. Look at verse 4. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel. You see that? It's verse 4. 1 Thessalonians 4:4. Did I give you the right reference there? In the verse, what's the vessel?
Body.
That's your body. So the doctrines of God's grace for us in the dispensation of grace not only teach us that we should live godly, we know that. What's the question? The question is, how? That's why the emphasis in these verses is the how-to. The how-to is, In fact, I asked the folks yesterday on study to do this, okay? And then what's the rest of the statement? Yet not I. Okay, now watch this. And then, Ken, I know you had your hand up, and Jim, you had your hand up, but give me just a moment here, okay? Go with me over to Galatians 2 and 1 Corinthians 15. Galatians 2 and 1 Corinthians 15. Look at these two passages here. So Galatians 2:20, this is one that we have memorized here, and we should keep memorizing it, keep it in our heart and our mind. Galatians 2:20 says this, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And then what does it say? Yet not I, but what? But Christ. See that? Christ liveth in me. Christ liveth in me. See that? So the yet not I, so I'm taking my eyes off of myself as my resource to walk in to please God, and to put my eyes on Christ, who does please God all the time. See what I'm doing there? So the way that sanctification here and now in this life, the way to, the how to possess this vessel is take my eyes off myself. And me trying to impress God or do better, and put it on Christ, who God is already impressed with. And you've heard me say before, and I mentioned this again yesterday at study, that there's a title to an article this guy wrote. I love the title, "The Foolishness of Trying Harder to Do Better." Let that sink in. The foolishness of trying harder to do better. That's just failure. It's just, you know. But look at 1 Corinthians 15. Look over to 1 Corinthians 15. Pardon me. 1 Corinthians 15, watch this. I'm going to start at verse 10. We're going to read verse 10. Watch this. 1 Corinthians 15, he says, But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Let me just mention something when he says, but by the grace of God. The way that people read that verse, but by the grace of God, they almost read it as though it's something magical or mystical or by chance. You'll hear people say things like, well, but for the grace of God, there go I. Okay, that might be true, but what in the world do you mean by that? It's superstitious, is what often people mean by that. They're God manipulated the circumstances, so, but for the grace of God, there go I. That's the way people read that phrase. That when Paul says there, but by the grace of God, I am one. That God just, you know, just kind of randomly, for no purpose, just chose to help Paul. When that verse says, but by the grace of God, he's talking about the doctrines or the dispensation of grace given to him. That's what made Paul what he is.
Amen.
He saved Saul and made him Paul the Apostle because of the grace of God. What grace? The dispensation of the grace of God that entered into human history in a time and space event in history. Not just Paul just thinking, well, boy, you know, by some lucky chance, God favored me. No. Anyway, he goes on to say, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me. That's the doctrines of grace bestowed upon Him. Hold that verse, go to 2 Corinthians 12. Put this together with 2 Corinthians 12, 8. 2 Corinthians 12, 8. 2 Corinthians 12, 8 says this. For this, everybody with me? For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. Everybody with me, right? Watch what God's answer is. And He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. So how would you read that when He says, my grace? What grace? Just some kind of random kindness? Mystical, magical, by chance? No. God's the doctrine He gave to Paul was sufficient. He's saying, Paul, the doctrine I gave to you is sufficient. It'll work. You just got to trust it. You got to learn to depend on it. So take that back with you then over to 1 Corinthians 15. When he says at verse 10, 1 Corinthians 15, 10, he says, but by the grace of God I am what I am. It's the introduction, the introducing of the dispensation of grace into human history. That's what made Saul become Paul the Apostle. It says, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace, that's the doctrine committed to Paul, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. And then the next three words. What are they? Make sure it's...
Yet not I.
Yet, there's those three words again. Yet not I. But in this case, he doesn't follow it with the exact same phrase that was in Galatians 2:20. Because in Galatians 2:20 it says, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Here it says, yet not I, but what? You see that? Those two things explain each other. When that verse says, yet not I, but the grace of God, which is with me. That's the doctrine when he says the grace of God, which was with me. He's talking about the doctrine resident in his soul that he was living out of. That's what enabled him, empowered him, equipped him to labor more abundantly than they all. In both phrases, he's talking about his resource to walk in to please God. I take my eyes off myself. I put them on Christ. What does that look like? It looks like the doctrine. Because in the doctrine given to me, that's where we find the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, he says. See that? So those work together. Take our eyes off ourselves. Put them on Christ. Okay, Ken, a few minutes ago you had your hand up.
Just real quick, when you gave the definition of sanctification, the only thing you left out is someone set apart
for a purpose.
God.
Yes. Yeah.
Not their own purpose.
Yeah. God is the one who does the setting apart for His purpose, for His intention. And then, Jim, you had an observation? Or
just something about sanctification, as I understood it, was it's actually a dual meaning. Once we first believe, we are justified and sanctified for God's eternal purpose, for the body of Christ. But then a personal, that would be positional. But then in practice, our own conduct and sound doctrine, letting the Word work in us and out of us to develop that mind of Christ, is the personal sanctification that becomes a judgment seat issue.
Yes, that is exactly what, again, and what you're describing in different words, but same concept and same truth, is our standing and our state. Our position in Christ and our practice. We're, the more we learn about our identity, our position in Christ, we live out of that. And that is how to have our walk in such a way that pleases God. Because after all, if instead, when we in these lives try to please God out of That looks like a funny T, doesn't it, there? If we try to walk and to please God out of this as a resource, how's it going to work? It doesn't work at all. It's the condemnation in Romans 7. I was alive without the law once. That's Romans 6. I'm dead to sin, alive unto God. But when the commandment came, so I put myself back under the eye, then sin revives. And I die. Not eternal death. I die in the sense of I've stopped using the resource. It's functional death. So when I, as a believer, try to walk in to please God in my own energy, my own resources, my own human viewpoint, my own wisdom, it's doomed to failure. Just like God cannot save anyone, does not save anyone on the basis of their own human resources, their own wisdom, their own promises, their own commitments, their own sincerity, their own dedication. That's not how God saves anyone. The blood of Christ provides forgiveness for sins. That's the fruit. How God deals with the fruit. But how does God deal with me? My nature. How? That's the cross. The old man is crucified with Him. Why? That the body of sin might be destroyed. Well, why do you need to destroy the body of sin? That henceforth we should not serve sin. The blood looks to my sins. The cross looks to my nature, me. And at Calvary there, He dealt with both. So the cross is the constant reminder to me. What Paul calls the preaching of the cross, the preaching of the cross. It is the power of God. It remains the power of God. It's the constant reminder to me that, you know what? Yet not I, but Christ. Yet not I see the doctrine. And by living in the doctrine, that's how you let Christ live in you. Okay? All right. So go back with me, if you would, over to Romans 8 here. Go to Romans 8. By the way, great, great questions. Great. I was telling Lori, too, yesterday after study last night that the last couple of weeks, this topic we've been looking at on Saturdays, great response, great feedback. People are, it's really, this is something that has stirred people up in a good way, really a good way. Because as believers, the more you get sound doctrine in you, the more your inner man desires that your outer man would reflect what's happening in the inside, the more you desire to walk and to please God. And so you want to know those things. It's really, really kind of exciting. Where did I say to go? Romans 8. So watch this now. Again, we're looking at this issue. What is it that the law cannot do? The law cannot be the grounds, the basis upon which God justifies one who fails to keep it perfectly. The law cannot give life as a free gift. And therefore the law cannot be the source and the resource of living life here and now, the life of the believer. So you see the phrase again at Romans 8:3. It says, for what the law could not do. And like I said, we're kind of switching that around. But what is it the law cannot do? In Romans 7, what we find, Paul actually details his own personal experience where he, as a believer, tried to live under the law in order to walk in to please God, thinking that that's what God wanted us to do. Meaning, God does want us to walk and please Him, but is the law the place to go to? So you can see when he says in Romans 7, look at verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become what? Dead to the law. Why would we need to be made dead to something? Why do we need to be made dead to something? Because what? So it won't control us. So what else? So what? You're dead to the law. Okay, why do we need to be made dead to something? To be free from it. In the context, to be married, to join to some, to a different resource, a different relationship. It completely, Joseph said, it goes dead with sin, completely connected. Okay? So when he says, look back at verse 9 of 7. So 7, verse 9. For I was alive without the law once. Could that possibly be Paul describing himself as a Pharisee?
No.
Could that be Paul describing himself as Saul as a Pharisee?
No.
Okay, why would you say no?
Because the Pharisees obeyed the law.
They tried to. So was he really alive under the law? No, so that phrase is not a reference to him as a lost person, a Pharisee. But the question comes up then, well, when he says, for I was alive once without the law, well, when was that? Paul was born under the law. Right? He was of the tribe of Benjamin. His parents, right out of the gate, made sure that everything was aligned because they're the ones who got him circumcised. He says, circumcised the eighth day. He didn't show up to that priest and say, okay, dude, here I am, when he was 8 days old. His mommy and daddy brought him in. His heritage goes all the way back. He lived under the law. Concerning zeal, he says, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness of the law, he says, blameless. When he says in that verse right there, for I was alive without the law once, he's not talking about himself as a Pharisee prior to his justification. Well then, when is he talking about?
Chapter 6.
Go back to chapter 6. That's exactly right, Tom. Go back to chapter 6. Look at what he discloses in chapter 6, verse 11. 6, verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Watch this now. But alive unto God through the law. Alive unto God through who?
Jesus Christ
our Lord. You see that? That's when he was alive under the law. Alive unto God once. That's what he's talking about. His identity described in Romans 6. Dead to sin, alive unto God. And the source of him being alive unto God is through Jesus Christ. So when he says back in Romans 7, verse 9, for I was alive without the law once. By the way, watch how Romans 6 ends. Look at Romans 6:18. 6:18. Being then what? Made free from sins. Look with me, if you would, to verse 22. But now being made free. You come to the end of chapter number 6 and there's every reason to rejoice because we've been liberated. We've been set free. Yes? Look at how chapter 7 ends. Look at chapter 7, 23. 7 verse 23. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into what? Captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. How in the world does he go from chapter at the end of chapter number 6, he's been made free, he's been made free, he's been made free, he's rejoicing in his liberty in Christ, to the great lamentation how he ends Romans chapter number 7, he's been brought back captive. It is because what he's describing in Romans 7, he was attempting to take this new identity in Christ, dead to sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ, and he was trying to live that new identity under the law, thinking that's how to walking to please God. What did he find instead?
War.
Yeah, war. It manifests the warfare. It brought the warfare back to life. Look at back at 7 verse 9, for I was alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin did what? It revived and I died. That's functional death. Jump with me, watch this. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am what? Carnal, sold under sin. And when we as believers attempt to walk and to please God under the law, we manifest what that verse says. It just shows us again that I'm carnal and my carnal man is sold under sin. That's what it shows. Just kind of get the feel. I'm going to read this. Watch the feel here. You don't often hear me say walk by feeling, and I'm not saying it now, okay? But I'm going to read down through this. And he says this. 15, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but, and there's our two words again, how to perform, the how to part, the how to perform that which is good, I find not. You know why? Because it cannot be found under the law. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. Going back under the law shines a spotlight, the flashlight of sin resident and condemned in the flesh. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. It's right there. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity of the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. Notice who, not what, but who shall deliver me from the body of this death? What death? The death that he just described, the death in Romans 7. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's not eternal death. He's already been delivered from eternal death. Romans 6 and Romans 3 and Romans 5. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The death described in Romans chapter number 7 when he as a believer is attempting to walk and to please God under the law as his resource. You see how you come to the end of chapter 6, I'm free, I'm free, I'm free. Come to the end of chapter number 7, oh wretched man that I am. And he's brought captive. Did something change? It didn't change from God's perspective. He's describing. By the way, aren't you thankful that Romans chapter 7 is here, Romans chapter 7? Aren't you thankful it's here? Because when we go through struggles like this, we can go right back to Romans 7 and say, wow, that's why I'm struggling. Because I'm looking at me. I'm looking at myself as the person to walk and to please God. I'm trying harder to do better. That's Romans 7. So when he says, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Well, who delivered him from the body of eternal death? Who? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's the same person who delivered him from that eternal condemnation that is the only person that can deliver him from the condemnation in Romans chapter 7. The body of this death. He says, I thank God, and then there's his answer, through Jesus Christ our Lord. See how he had to switch his focus?
Yeah.
So then with the mind, I myself saw the law of God. It's a conscious thinking and choice. But with the flesh, the law of sin, there is therefore now no condemnation. What is the condemnation in chapter 8, verse 1 he is speaking about?
Oh, wretched man that I am.
That's right. It's the condemnation he just wrote down about in Romans 7, oh, wretched man that I am. When we live under the law, thinking the law can equip us for sanctification, when we live under the law, thinking that if I'll just obey the law, then I really will be a super saint in the eyes of God. You know what? It brings about the condemnation in Romans 7. He says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now, when I come to that realization that the way to walk and to please God is by living out of a who, and the who is Christ, not out of the law, not out of a system. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, that's Romans 7, but after the Spirit. That's going to be Romans 8. You see what's going on here? For the law of the Spirit of, what's the next phrase say?
Life.
Life where? Life in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit is life in Christ Jesus. So if you have the Holy Spirit of God in you, what law is resident in you? Life in Christ Jesus. That's a law. Anyway, that's a good law. Okay? That verse says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So that law has made me free from the law of sin and death. That's Romans 7. The law of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from that condemnation that Paul described there in Romans 7. Why do I need to be made free from the law of sin and death? Well, here's why, verse 3. For what the law could not do. It not only can't give life, it cannot free me from the condemnation it shows me that I deserve. It can't free me from that. It can't give me life, and it cannot free me from the law of sin and death. It can't do that. It says here, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. So God did something else. God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. In verse 3, what are the two things put opposed to each other?
Weak flesh.
Weak flesh living under what? Compared to?
Spirit life in Christ.
Verse 3. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak to the flesh, God sending an angel. God adding 5 more commands to the 10 just in case you could keep all 15 now. Who does He send as the solution? His own Son. That's the answer. That's the solution. So when we as believers think the way to walk in to please God is by living under a performance-based system of acceptance, what are we fundamentally saying about His own Son?
He's not necessary.
I don't need Him. He's not good enough. You see how, for practical purposes, we're taking His Son and putting Him over there and putting ourselves under the law. You understand why, experientially, why so many just live failing Christian life? Not because Christ has failed, but because we're trying to live over here under the law. I'll get you in Clay just a second here. So watch what he says. Verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled where? What's the next word?
Yeah.
Not by us.
Yeah.
But in us. Who walk not after the flesh. So, that's Romans 7. But after the Spirit. That's Romans 8. Question. Should the believer obey the law?
Yes.
Yes. How do you do that? You live out of the resource of life in Christ Jesus. And then it is Christ in us. We let His life manifest itself in us by letting... It's yet not I, but Christ. Yet not I, but the doctrine, the grace of God. When we live under grace, letting His Word be our resource, then by default, you actually obey the law. You see that verse? Not because you tried, but because Christ is the only one who ever has perfectly obeyed it. Someone had a hand up a minute ago. Clay, did you have a comment or question?
It was just an aside. You know, it just blows my mind, you know, because we're talking about the law. You know, how so many today want to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and reinstitute the law.
Yes.
Knowing full well the ramifications of doing, you know, and some, even in Christendom, you know, are completely...
They want to go all back to the new moons and the Sabbaths and all that kind of stuff, not realizing that that just puts you right back under that old system. Yeah.
I mean, you think you're giving God a blessing.
And it doesn't work.
Yeah. Yeah,
it's just being disrespectful. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. We'll take about a 5-minute break. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word this morning and the wonderful truths about yet not I but Christ and yet not I but Your grace that works in us. And we thank You, Father, for how clear Your Word makes these things, that Christ is our life. He is our resource. He is our hope. And we thank You for this in His precious and holy name. Amen.